2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we come to the final installment, so to speak, of our study of this particular epistle under the heading, The Necessity of Self-Examination. On the principle of justice laid down in the Old Testament, as Paul refers to it in verse 1, and endorsed by Christ, those who demanded proof that Paul was a true apostle through whom Christ spoke, Paul informs them they were going to get that proof, but not in the way they expected it. Rather, it would be in terms of judgment. That there was sufficient evidence that Paul was a true apostle, he has already noted. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And in chapter 12, and verse 2, he speaks of the experiences that he had. And then in verse 12, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But if that was not enough, then only judgment will suffice. You see, these Corinthians, some of them, not all of them, some of them made the mistake of confusing weakness and power. It was the virtue of Christ, he goes on to tell us in verses 2, 3, and 4, of assuming human nature, assuming our weakness, and that is seen in his being crucified. But that did not mean that he was without the power of God, because the resurrection was a clear demonstration of the power of Christ in the form of judgment over sin and Satan. So the resurrection was an announcement of power by way of judgment. So too, when the apostle came in weakness, it did not mean the absence of power. He said something similar to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 5, he says, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And a previous comment in Romans 1, verse 16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ or of God. Why not? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And that was the situation in Corinth. Paul spoke about coming in weakness. He spoke about adopting a position that appeared to suggest he was nothing, he knew nothing, and he could be easily dismissed. But he did so deliberately, that all the glory would go to Christ, and all the emphasis and all the focus but beyond the word of God. Now Paul says to us then, if we understand this principle, verses 1 to 4, a very important principle, the real issue for us, as for them, was, do we know anything of the power of Christ in our lives? That's the central issue in this 13th chapter. He has taken a long time to get to this particular verse, from verse 1, but he has laid down the groundwork, so to speak, and he has laid out an illustration, two examples, one of Christ, one of himself, and now he drives home the point. Remember the context. In the context, there were some who were looking to be dazzled by manipulation and the techniques of false apostles. Paul says, that's not our tactic. That's not our methodology. We came with weakness because we are but flesh. But the power would be of God and not of man. So he says, if you know anything of this principle, can you say experimentally, this is the situation with me. We are weak and we are helpless, but Christ lives within. We are weak and helpless, but Christ lives within. If you turn to Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says the same, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is the real issue. Not looking at the outward appearance, not looking at the flesh, not looking at people, but looking at the heart and asking, do we know anything of the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ in our lives? Andrew Gray, the Scottish minister, he died at 22 in 1656, commenting on this verse, said, of all the things that take up so much of our time, this is one of the greatest. This is the greatest concern for all. I could wish that all the debates and questions of these days were happily drowned by this. How true it is. We focus so much on exterior, so much on the externals. There's really only one pertinent question. Do we know anything of the reality, experimentally in our lives, of the saving work of Jesus Christ? Can we say, yes, we are weak, yes, we are helpless, but we live because of Christ? So Paul says in verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. This is the great principle. This is the singular thing that we must concentrate on. You see the problem with these Corinthians that he deals with. They're looking for show. They're looking to be dazzled. They're looking for the flesh to be pleased. Paul says that's not what a Christian is about. We're about this one great issue. This one important thing. Do you know Christ? Let's note then, first of all, it is of utmost importance for Christians to engage in careful scrutiny of their state. It is of utmost importance for Christians to engage in careful scrutiny of their state. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Here we see it is a necessary duty that Paul sets down for believers. And he puts it in a double sense. First, of self-examination. Examine yourselves. And the language here is of someone being brought to court. And there they're in the dock. And they're being cross-examined. They're on trial. Examine yourselves. You're being questioned and probed and tested. And all the evidence that you give is being pulled apart. Examined to see if it's real and genuine. So you see there's a certain intensity about this. And then there is secondly of self-probation. Prove your own selves, he says. Now this second statement is not a mere repetition of the first. Because what he uses this time comes from the goldsmith who takes gold and he puts it in the fire to see if it's true and genuine. to see if it is 100%, because it may be false, or it may be a mixture of gold and other things. In other words, as believers, a strict and careful inquiry is to be made by us, that no mistake be made. Careful and strict inquiry. But the question is, in what were they to make an inquiry? He says, whether ye be in the faith. So a careful and strict inquiry was to be made to discern, to ascertain, to discover that they were really and truly united to Christ by faith. That's what he wants these Corinthians to do. He says, if you've got so much time upon your hands, and you've got this axe to grind about whether Paul is an apostle or not, you're focusing on the wrong issues. The issue that is crucial: do you know Christ? Were they really and truly united to Christ by faith? Because you see, that has certain consequences in their lives, which we'll come to in due course. What he wants them to discern and to conclude is that they had an evangelical grasp of the whole way of salvation. That they could say experimentally, they knew and were persuaded that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners such as them. You see, when all is said and done, this is the most important thing in life, isn't it? They were to put themselves on trial. They were to bring everything down to this one point. And they were to seek for proof and evidence that they knew Christ. In prosecuting this case, of course, we, like them, must remember two things. And these two things are not only to be remembered, but we, I trust, will understand them. And the first is this: obstructions to getting to the truth. Just like in a court of law, the person in the dock, and there may be certain obstructions in the way as the barrister cross-examines the witness. Well, what kind of instructions or obstructions? Well, being unclear as to what we are looking for. If we go by, you see, the success or failure of our prayer life, we may apt to come to the wrong conclusions. And so it's important that we don't look at that as evidence. If we go by the success or failure in grappling with sin, we might wrongly conclude yes or no. If we go by hindrances or the absence of hindrances in our lives as we walk in our serving of Christ, again we may come to the wrong conclusion. So we need to be clear as to what exactly we're looking for as we put ourselves on trial. Furthermore, looking at the wrong things may prove an obstacle. If we have a guilty conscience, we might conclude in the negative. If we have a tender conscience, we might conclude in the negative. If we have an element of fear in our lives, we might again conclude in the negative. If we have an eye to our condition in terms of our progressive sanctification, overlooking and ignoring our actual status before God, again we may conclude wrongly in the negative. We may look at certain factors in our lives and of carnality and worldliness. That may confuse us as we prosecute this point, whether we be in the faith. So there may be obstructions, and we may have to remove some of the obstructions as we prosecute the case. And secondly, making mistakes as to what the truth is. We can make mistakes. As we examine ourselves, we must be aware of this. What kind of mistakes might we make? Well, judging ourselves by the law to the exclusion of the gospel. We need to learn to apply both. What does the law say? According to the law, we are condemned. Well, if that's all we look at, we may conclude in the negative. Well, what does the gospel say? The gospel says, come and believe. And there you see, we may immediately conclude in the positive. Judging ourselves by the hatred of one particular sin, instead of hating all sins. There you see, there are some, and they may say, well, I hate this particular sin, and they may wrongly conclude that they know Christ. But they don't hate all sin. It's not an odious thing to them. And then judging ourselves by temporary experiences of delight. Some forget the parable of the sower, of those who had an external, temporary delight in the Word of God. But there was no root to it all. It was merely external. Judging ourselves by peace of conscience. I have met people and they say, when you say to them, you know, that particular action is contrary to the Word of God. And they say, but I have such a peace in my heart about it. Surely it can't be wrong. Well, you know, we can have our own kind of peace. And some may wrongly conclude that they belong to Christ when they do not. So that's the first thing. Let's come then secondly to the rest of verse 5. The importance of self-examination is directly related to its consequences. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. The importance of self-examination is directly related to its consequences. And there are two things of crucial importance in this second part of verse 5. First, there is the matter itself. Christ in you. There is the matter. There is the substance. And then there is the necessity of it, except ye be reprobate. In other words, the root of the matter is to ascertain for ourselves the presence or absence of Jesus Christ. If Christ be not present, then we're unconverted. Now, the necessity of this knowledge is so crucial, so vital, so important, that he says to be without Christ is to be reckoned as a reprobate. Know ye not your own selves. You must know your state. You must know yourself. If Christ be not present, if Christ is not yours as your Savior, you are without salvation, he says. We turn to Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. What a great statement is this. You see, there are really only two categories of people in this world. Those with Christ, those without Christ. Those who have come to faith in Christ, and those who have not come to faith in Christ. That's the only two categories in this world. And every person we meet, that's the only question, or at least that's the great question that comes to us and matters as we talk to them. Does this person I talk to, do they know Christ? Are they converted? Do they know anything of grace and mercy? Or are they without Christ? That's how we look at people. We don't look at somebody initially and say, well, they look nice. Because they look nice, I will be friendly to them. They drive a nice vehicle, I will be more friendly. They live in a nice neighborhood, I will be even more friendly. I will invite them to my house. And then I'll find out what they work at or don't work at, and that will again determine my reactions. No, that's not how we think as Christians. Everybody we meet, when you're at work, in the shop, in the surgery, wherever you are, day after day, walking down the street, all the people you see, the great question comes, do these people know Christ? And the apostle is writing to believers, professing believers, and he says, the only question that matters for me is that as I write this letter to this congregation at Corinth, to all who shall hear this letter, can they say, I know Christ as my Savior? And so in the strongest possible language, he exhorts them. He commands them. He uses his apostolic authority. Put yourself on trial. Prosecute this issue. Don't rest. Don't let up on it. Put yourself to the test like the goldsmith who takes the gold and put it in the fire. Like the person in the dock who is examined and tested with questions. This is the thing that we must ascertain. And this then is not an issue that we can dismiss. That is why Paul urges self-examination, because of the great danger to be found unconverted. That's the danger, isn't it? But someone may ask, but Paul, oh, this is unsettling for me. It is disturbing as I hear you make these comments. It unsettles me. It startles me. Well, what can be the answer? Well, I would say to you, it is unsettling to those who are unconverted. For those who are converted, well, I would suggest they have been unsettled a long time ago. And what they always seek for is an increase of graces and the growth of grace and a growing awareness of salvation. The words of Paul are not designed to unsettle a serious-minded believer. They're not designed to unsettle or startle believers who are striving to follow Christ. You see, those who least like self-examination are they who flatter themselves with false evidence. And we always see this difference. I meet believers, and they are genuine believers, and they often would say, and sometimes they ring, sometimes they come to see me and they say, I'm troubled about assurance. Well, those who have false assurance are never troubled. They never have a moment's doubt. They dismiss the whole idea of having doubts and fears. They say, I've never had a woman's doubt in my entire life. I would often respond to such and say, but have you examined yourself? Why should I bother? I don't need to examine myself. I say, well, I would suggest if you were talking to the Apostle Paul later on today and reading this verse, he would say to you, examine yourself. Put yourself to the test. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, people with false assurance do not like self-examination. So Paul is urging this course of action not to lead the serious-minded believer to despair, but to encourage them, to strengthen them, and to comfort them. But also remember the context he is reminding them. Do not be sidetracked with spurious issues. You see, in other words, when believers are busy examining themselves, they haven't got time to be sidetracked. And we're far too easily sidetracked in this world. And there's so many things that will distract us and take us away. And we'll be sidetracked and we'll focus upon peripherals. Paul, in this context, is saying, listen, friends,
This is the issue that really matters. Let's come to the application of this. First of all, self-judging is the proper means to stop us making rash judgments about others. And again, this is the context. It jumps to conclusions about these flashy characters that had come into Corinth. Oh, they must be true and genuine. Well, here comes Paul and the rest. Well, we can't compare the one with the other. I mean, look at him. He doesn't look as good as them. And his speech is contemptible and so on. But oh, these other flashy characters, they look really good. They speak really well. And everything's so wonderful with them. And they're all so positive. And they make us all feel so good. But not like Paul. He can't really be true, because he tells us things we don't want to hear. Well, Paul is reminding us, self-judging is the proper means to stop us making rash judgments about others. How quick we can be to dismiss and write off another believer because they happen to differ with us on one small little point. We would nearly consign them to the stake because they just didn't agree with us on that one little point. In all the big things, we ought always to be in agreement. We believe in uniformity, in unity. And our forefathers so understood and appreciated this doctrine of uniformity. They had various points upon which they said, upon this, we should all agree. Confession of faith, catechism, and so on. These points of uniformity. Well, we live in a crazy age. And uniformity now amounts to, if we get two people to agree on anything, well, we'll call it a success. And then we'll jump to the other extreme. If someone is a serious-minded believer, but they differ on one very small point, oh, they can't really be Christians. Now, we should issue a caution. It is not rash to judge the profane and the false as unconverted, or to use Paul's word, reprobate. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 onwards. Now the works of the flesh are, what are the works of the flesh which are manifest? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. In other words, if I've left anything out, it's included as well. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now in this rather silly age we live in, no one likes to hear an evangelical stand up and say that in regards to entrance to heaven, there are some things not allowed and permitted. Here are lifestyles that are incompatible with grace. And the apostle is neither rash nor anything else to say that those who have a lifestyle that reflects the works of the flesh, they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is not rash to make that statement and to hold that position. And we have to emphasize this. People forget that one of the reasons why the whole Puritan movement arose was on this very issue of discipline. Anglicanism embraced everybody, no matter how bad or how sinful they were, and said, we treat you as a believer. And the Puritans said, no. This is not compatible with the doctrine of the church and scripture. And so the church is not being uncharitable, and Christians are not being uncharitable when they stand up and say to someone, you are not a Christian. I cannot, in conscience before God, treat you as a Christian.
because you live such a lifestyle. The words in verse 19 deal with the whole issue of relationships. They have all these various categories that we have in these verses. And how significant that these things are put first, because they're the most prominent in our age. Well, they've been prominent in every age. It goes on down to religious practices, idolatry, witchcraft, and so on. And then he finishes off with how people deal with each other and treat each other. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. So here are these people, and they live a lifestyle of reveling, day after day, week after week, a lifestyle of ungodliness and profanity and blasphemy, and yet they want to be looked upon as fit for heaven. It is not rash to contradict them on the authority of God's word. But when we are dealing with true and genuine believers, then we must be careful. We must always be careful with the Lord's people. And when we engage in self-examination and the self-judging of ourselves, we shall not be so rash to write off and dismiss serious-minded believers. Then secondly, characteristics of self-judging. When a believer engages in self-examination, certain things happen to them. Good things happen to them. I will mention two. First is humility. Those who engage in self-examination, they begin to express humility. Why is that? Because the more they look at themselves on the one hand, the more they realize that they were nothing, and they are nothing, and they owe everything to Christ. And they contemplate the glory and the grandeur of the whole way of salvation, that Christ would come to save a sinner. And they are humbled. And they walk with humility. And they make no boastings. And they can't be bothered talking about themselves. They are not interested in boasting and self-promotion. And they embrace wholeheartedly that statement of the apostle, to esteem others better than ourselves. And as they live, they meet other believers. Oh, the world may not think much of them. They may neither have in them nor on them. But as they sit beside them and talk to them and listen to them, they listen to one who knows Christ. Oh, is so filled with the Savior and knows so much of the Word of God. And they leave that person and they go home even more humbled. And they say, well, when I first spoke to that person, I thought I was superior. I looked down upon them and said, well, they're not up to much. But we came away with our tail between our legs, so to speak. And we said, I sat and talked with a child of God. And though they may be poor, and though they may not have much education, but oh, they knew the Savior, and they knew the Scripture, and boy, could they talk about the kingdom of heaven. And their humility in the lives of God's people. And we examine ourselves, and what are we? Why should God love us? Were we ever anything? Before we were converted, we may have thought we were something. But after God saved us, he taught us constantly. You were nothing. Only sheer mercy accounts for the transformation of your life. But there's a second characteristic. Soberness. Soberness. A sober mind. Paul speaks of this often, of being sober. Qualifications and characteristics for all kinds of people. There's no, shall we put it this way, jovial carnality about them. They constantly see how far short they fall. And there's a soberness about them. a seriousness about them. They strive for greater conformity to Jesus Christ in their lives. They're serious minded. When I say serious and sober, I don't mean that they're glum and morose. There are some may mistake seriousness with being sullen and a sour looking face and a long face and never smiling. They think that's what it means to be really spiritual. And so some go to the opposite extreme. And they say, I must always appear to be happy and bright and joyful. Well, some are not so bright and joyful when the alarm rings early in the morning. And they're not going to jump out of bed and say, well, what a wonderful day it is. You may say that at lunchtime, but not in the morning time. No, I mean, they are serious-minded people. They know who they are, where they're from, and where they're going. And they know that they are not what they should be. And they fall far short that the Savior came and loved them and he died for them and he rescued them from sin. And they say, but alas, I have failed today. And at the end of the day, we run over our day in our minds and we see all our failings. And how astonishing it is that we fail so much in our serving of Christ. And we may be so apathetic and so lackadaisical, and yet God, he saved us for all eternity. And he has promised us a great inheritance, and he has given us so much. And yet what do we do? Well, you know what we do. Sometimes we forget him. Other times we're stubborn and hard-hearted. We do all of these things and we are reflecting something that we ought not, when we ought always to strive to be conformed to Christ. We turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 10. Here we see something of the determination in the hearts of believers, because they're serious-minded people. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't got there yet, but I'm striving. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Those who engage in self-examination, they're serious people. Doesn't mean they never laugh. Doesn't mean they don't enjoy a good joke. But it does mean that they are consumed with this overarching passion to reach the end of the race. They press on. They strive. They see that they have not come up to the mark. But they say, I have not yet arrived at the end, but I am not stopping. You know, like the marathon runner, and they get to the halfway point, and their body aches, and they say, well, look at all those Zimmer frames and chairs all up beside me there. I could stop now and rest. But if I stop now, I'll never finish this race. So I'm going to ignore it all, and I'm going to keep on going. Even if I come last, I'm determined to finish the race. That's what we mean by seriousness. We're going to finish this race, no matter the cost. No matter what happens to us, we are going to finish this race with the help of Christ, our Savior. Then thirdly and finally, the world, the flesh, and Satan are all opposed to you engaging in self-examination. The world, the flesh, and Satan are opposed to self-examination. They combine to deceive you about self-examination or distract you from self-examination. And so we have these obstacles, remember I mentioned earlier, and hindrances to self-examination. The moment we sit down to examine ourselves, our minds will start to wander. We'll be distracted. That's what happens. That's why, you see, we go into the closet and we shut the door and we pull the blinds or lock the door, whatever else. We're not going to be disturbed. We're not going to be hindered. But the world and the flesh and the devil all combine to distract you. All combine to hinder you and to deceive you. And this is seen here with these Corinthians. They were focusing on the wrong issues. They were being distracted. They were being deceived. And Paul says, brethren, halt a moment. The one thing that ultimately matters, do you know Christ? And if you're busy, engaged in self-examination, you won't have time for some of these other things. The apostle, of course, in verse 6 says, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. The apostle himself engaged in self-examination, which is why he encourages others to engage in self-examination, that the evidences of saving faith may be displayed in our lives. So with confidence, he says, I trust that ye shall know that we are not unconverted. That we are converted. That you will see within us. See in our lives. See in our whole approach. See in our the things that concern us and matter to us. That we are believers. The priorities that we have. We're not interested in fighting the truth. We have embraced the truth. We want to promote the truth. Our business is the edification of the Lord's people. We want to see them grow in grace and in knowledge. Isn't that what we want for one another? Isn't that what you want for all the believers that you see around you this evening? That each and every one of them are growing and maturing and developing. And do you not want to play a part in all of that? Of course we do. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. Whatever happens to us doesn't really matter. But the thing that makes us really glad is when we see fellow believers strong in the faith. And this also we wish even your perfection. The word perfection there refers to coming to a full measure of maturity. Just as children become adults physically, so we want to see believers becoming adults spiritually. That's what we want to see. That's our great goal. But you see, if we get distracted, if we start to focus on other things, you know what happens? Well, we start to become critical. We start to become awkward and difficult. We don't want to be awkward. We don't want to be difficult. To the contrary, we want to be a help to fellow believers. And of course all that is all brought to a nice conclusion as he comes to the end of this chapter. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. What does he mean? He says, be glad to see one another. When you're leaving home to say, I'm looking forward to seeing all he's going to turn up for worship. And when I see them, I rejoice to see them. I want to see them. And if anyone's absent, well, I wonder why they're absent. What's wrong? Is there anything wrong? Maybe they're just ill. Maybe I should ring them. Didn't see you today or this evening. How are you keeping? All the same salute you. This is a common thing. All believers are interested in the welfare of other believers. May we reflect that, brethren, in our lives. Amen.